Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 to 16.
Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. But he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he, as good as dead, came descendants and as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Thanks, Heidi, for reading that for us. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews in the evenings as we gather together this term. We've done that the previous two autumns, and so we're back to do that again. I'm going to pray for us in a moment. If you don't have sight of a Bible and you'd like one, when I'm praying, if you want to just wave a hand, I'm sure Jess and Tim will run in and provide you with a Bible. And if you don't have one at home, you can keep that as our gift to you. It'll be helpful for you to see what we're talking about. We're not here to talk about my ideas. This is about what has God said to us in his word. So let's pray, but give them a wave if you'd like a copy of the Bible while that's happening. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you so much for the good things we've seen this evening. Thank you for your wonderful goodness and grace in the lives of Josh and Caleb and Bart. Thank you for your grace in so many of our lives here this evening. And now as we have the Bible open, we pray that you would speak to us, that you, the God of everything, would address us, would tell us your good news about Jesus once again, that we might see and know him. So fill our hearts with joy. Show us who he is and help us to trust in you. And Father, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we've celebrated the beginnings of the Christian life for these three guys that we've heard so much from. This summer, for me, marks a quarter of a century of being Christian. I'm slightly surprised when I realized it had been that long, and 24 years since my baptism. Over those years, I've met regularly with a good friend, and time and again, we've celebrated. We're still here. We're physically alive. That's good. But more than that, we're still spiritually alive, amazed and thankful to still be Christian. What is it that's kept me Christian for a quarter of a century? Perhaps you've walked with Jesus longer than that. What's kept you walking with him? What will keep these guys following Jesus? And for that matter, why would anyone want to be Christian or stay that way? Perhaps we might think, well, what you need to do is accumulate certain knowledge or skills, or maybe to stir up enough passion or religious devotion. And those things might have their place somewhere, but well, hear what it is that God himself says here in Hebrews chapter 11. It's in the last verse, just over the page turn, if you've got one of the church Bibles. These are stunning words. There are those people in this world of whom God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What does Hebrews 11 say? God says here, become Christian, be Christian, because there is a God who wants to be your God. And what it says in verse 16 is kind of setting the same idea in slightly different ways in verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 5, that God happily commends people, that God gives his formal approval to people. Can you imagine? Can you dare to believe that there are human beings that God would look at and say, I approve of this person. I am happy with this person. Based on what is said in this book, the Bible, and based on what we've publicly heard said today, Josh and Caleb and Bart are three such people. Along with many other people in this room, God wants to be their God. He wants to identify with them, to be associated with them, to tie his reputation to them and their lives. Stunning, isn't it, as a claim? What kind of God would do that? Would say, this one is mine. It'd be easy to miss the wonder of that, though. There's two ways I think we could miss it. One might be this. We might say, but of course. Of course God would want to be called my God. He'd want to be on my team, wouldn't he? I mean, who wouldn't want to be on my team? Because in a self-centered age, it's very easy to think that way, isn't it? We get so wrapped up in ourselves instead of our life centering on God. And in saying God wants to be our God, that's not about us just looking at ourselves. It's a statement about who God is. The same thing might be said in the opposite way. We might hear that God wants to be our God and say, no, there's just no way. There is no way that God would want to be associated with someone like me. If you knew my thoughts and my desires and my deeds, there's just no way, is there? And when we think in those ways, the audacity of God being our God just gets drowned out by the noise of all us talking about ourselves. What we're going to think about here as we look at Hebrews chapter 11 is, what is it that gets someone to a place where God says, you're mine. I want to be your God. I think there are three things we can tease out from Hebrews chapter 11. And the first is in the first three verses, it's God's command. The thing we've seen as we've looked at this whole sermon to the Hebrews, this whole book of the Bible over recent years, is that it's all about God speaking. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit speaking to one another, and then inviting human beings to participate in that same conversation. It's framed here in terms of God's command in verse 3. This chapter is famously all about faith. The little heading that's been added here by the editors says faith in action over this chapter. Faith's a funny word, isn't it? It's easy to think of it as something vague or ambiguous. Notice here that the preacher, in speaking about faith, talks about things hoped for. Things unseen. Does unseen mean unreal? Take yourself back a week. Think about Liverpool's 3 points for beating Bournemouth 9-0. Those 3 points were hoped for, but unseen until the game was finished. You could be pretty confident and pretty assured that it was what was going to happen quite a long time before the final whistle. You could reasonably have had faith in those unseen points. That something is unseen is just a question of timing, not a question of whether it's going to be real or not. It won't surprise you, the preacher here isn't talking about football, though. In verse 3, the attention's on the formation of the universe. The formation of the universe, that's something that human beings are very naturally inquisitive about, isn't it? We want to know where all this came from. And how did it get here? The preacher says, we want to know that. We need to get there by faith. Not a leap in the dark, but a step into the light. Do you notice? In verse 3 says, by faith we understand. Something reasonable. Now, here's the thing, isn't it, that the formation of the universe, unlike many other things, can't be understood by setting up a repeatable scientific experiment. We can't do that. Nor can we gather eyewitnesses. I think we can all agree that the human race wasn't present before the universe was formed. None of us saw it. But if there's a God, then God would be able to tell us how it went down, wouldn't he? And the preacher tells us here that the universe got formed by God's command. That's what the first page of the Bible says. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God formed the universe so that it could be filled up with life. Now, that word command is hard, isn't it? It can sound forceful, it can sound cold to us, but when we find God commanding things, it's God speaking and the sky and the land and the sea get formed, and then he begins to fill them with birds and with animals and with fish and then ultimately with human beings so that everything is teeming with life. God's commands take us to the world the way it's supposed to be. The world we want. Because God's commands overcome disorder with order. His commands overcome darkness with light. And overcome emptiness with abundance. So when God speaks, there's life. And above all, we hear God's command in Jesus, the Son of God. The same God who said, let there be light to the universe, speaks into human hearts so that we might see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This God commands dark hearts to be enlightened and disordered hearts to come under his good rule and dead hearts to start beating again. The preacher says here in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. But we can also say that by God's command, we have faith as he speaks to us. And we might say, well, the universe and the human heart, those are kind of different sort of scale things, aren't they? But anyone who's ever struggled with addiction or fallen in or out of love knows that reshaping the desires of the human heart, that takes universe-forming kind of power, doesn't it? It takes something from outside of us because we're not very good at doing it ourselves. The preacher tells us here that we get in on God's approval by God's powerful words, understanding and receiving God's life-giving commands, so that when you and I open a Bible or find ourselves in the sound of God's good news about Jesus, God himself is commanding your heart, even right now. Listen, trust him, understand what he's saying, and then be formed by him so that you can be filled to the fullest measure of fullness and overflowing with God himself. God's command brings us to life. The second way we can speak of getting in on God's approval of us is God's rescue. Again, have a look down from verse 4 to verse 7. So the preacher here has spoken about the formation of the universe, and now he begins an overview of the first two-thirds of the Bible, of the Old Testament, a collection of books that are all about how God is good and gracious and forgiving and rescuing people for himself. And he picks up with the account of Abel and his brother Cain in verse 4. And the story there is that Abel brought a better offering to God than Cain did. We're told here that by faith he was commended. God said, I want to be your God. What was the commendation? God spoke well of his offerings. So here's the thing. Both brothers came and they worshipped. But only Abel got commended as righteous because only Abel had faith. A Christian is someone who is counted righteous by God, of whom God says, this person belongs in my family. Not because of anything we did, only because of what God has done for us. We might say, well, isn't it that Abel got counted righteous because he made the better sacrifice? No, it's the other way around. Because he trusted God, his sacrifice was better. Cain came and he offered crops, but Abel offered an animal in place of himself. And in the Bible, that means he was saying, I need to die. And my only hope is that another takes my place. And in the Old Testament, an animal sacrifice was a picture of that. Now, of course, an animal couldn't actually save you. But Abel, like countless others who came after him, was trusting God to one day provide his own son, for Jesus to come and to die as a substitute for us, for sinful people. That's the meaning of the death of Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago now, under Pontius Pilate outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, that we now look back on as the first Easter weekend. And here, Abel, like those baptized this evening, admitted, I need to be rescued. And God rejoiced, and he commended Abel as righteous. So too for everyone who says, I can't save me. I need Jesus to die for me. There's a little else we need to say in this section, because the other side of some people being commended is that other people are condemned. And you can see that as the preacher moves on to talk about the account of Noah. Noah of animals 2x2 and ark and flood fame. And Noah, like Abel, was counted righteous by God. But the preacher says that Noah's faith also condemned the world. You can see that in verse 7. By faith, he condemned the world. His trust in God proved the lack of trust of, well, pretty much everyone else in his generation. It's not that Noah went around raining down condemnation on people, but because Noah trusted God, it was obvious and evident that everyone else didn't. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? It needs a little bit of unpicking. First, let's not pretend that any of us naturally think that everyone should get commended by God. We live in the real world. We know there is evil in this world, and it can't just be ignored. It must be held to account. The second thing is that we need to get out of our heads any notion of this being some kind of arbitrary transaction that's about reaching a destination. It's not just, well, who gets to heaven and who gets to hell? We're not talking about buying train tickets here. Now, heaven's about being with God and enjoying him forever. It's what we sang in the first song this evening. It's not a transactional deal. It's about a relationship. Verse 16 says, in the city that God has prepared for his people. It's for those who want to be there with God. And hell, as the opposite of that, as the place of condemnation, is always spoken about with anguish, where those who have opposed and rejected God will finally face his everlasting opposition to them. And this is personal as well. See, if in the here and now you rage against God, you will find that he is implacably patient with you, that he is day after day holding out his arms to receive you, if only you'll turn to him. But there will come a day when Jesus will return and justice will be done. And if you set yourself up against him like those in Noah's day, then you will face condemnation. But know this, God has put in writing that he does not want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to be condemned. He says hard words that everyone is a sinner. And there are good sinners who have trusted in themselves instead of God and lived a moral life. And there are bad sinners who've trusted in themselves instead of God and lived an immoral life. And all of us set ourselves up against God by trying to save ourselves one way or another. And yet to every sinner, to every person who ought to be condemned, God offers his rescue. He offers his commendation. Not because we could ever prove ourselves, but on the strength of Jesus' death for us. See, it's Jesus is God's actions and God's words to tell us that God saves. That's what the name Jesus means, that God saves. And so can you see here that the Christian faith, on the one hand, is about taking God at his word. Or put another way, Christian faith is about being rescued by God. That's how you get in on God being your God. One last thing to say. Thirdly, from verse 8 to the end of our reading, you get in on this by God's faithfulness. See here, the preacher now moves forward in God's story to the Jewish patriarch Abraham and his wife Sarah and their household Isaac and Jacob. And their story is told in verse 8 down to 16. These are events about 4,000 years ago. And famously, God had commanded them to leave their home over in Iraq and go to the promised land, a land that he promised to them, to them and to their descendants, through whom he was going to bless the whole world, because God's plans are always about filling this world with his abundant life. And looking back, as the preacher was able to do 2,000 years ago, and as we can now, from Abraham came numerous people, all the Jewish people, and chief among them, Jesus of Nazareth. And yet 4,000 years ago, that seemed utterly impossible. The accounts told here of Abraham and Sarah living as strangers in a foreign country with no house, no land. They just walked through the dust of Canaan, looking like the outsiders that they were, like fools chasing after some pipe dream, like people on the wrong side of history. And God had promised Sarah that she was going to be the mother of a multitude. And yet in verse 11, we find she had no children. That she had lived as a younger woman married to Abraham and known month after month of not conceiving a child. And now in older age, God gave her this seemingly impossible promise. And the preacher wants us to see this woman, to see the pain of her circumstances and the way that she lived. And you notice the preacher has four precious words to say about her. You can see them in verse 11. She considered him faithful. And the him there isn't her husband Abraham. The him is God. She considered God to be faithful. Sarah lived in her circumstances. But she reasoned and she understood and she considered and she knew, my God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is faithful. I don't have what I've been promised, but I will trust God. And she had seen God come to them, and she'd worshipped him, and she'd listened to his voice, and she'd known his presence, and she'd seen other people with faith, and she trusted God. And it's not that she never wavered. The Bible's open and honest about that, just as any Christian today can be. And yet the story of her life was, she knew God could be trusted. And eventually she bore the son that God had promised. Though she never saw the great legacy that had been promised to her, she never saw her great, 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 28 times grandson Jesus die in her place and ours. Now, along with everyone else in this chapter, verse 13 says she was still living by faith when she died. She only saw from a distance. She admitted to being a foreigner and a stranger. She spent her life looking and longing for what her faithful God had said he would do. And 4,000 years later, we too primarily live by faith and not by sight, trusting with good reason that God is faithful in sickness and in health, even when it's costly in the workplace or in the sight of our friends and our family, or when it costs us good things that we've sincerely desired. And Josh, Caleb, Bart, many of those sat around you this evening know those costly steps. Some of those, their stories, I guess, particularly within your families, have helped to bring you to this evening. And sat around you are many more people. And some of these women and men, they won't shout publicly about how they've considered God to be faithful. But they have considered him faithful, and they are here to help you to continue on. And at the same time, they need your help to continue on, for you to show them how God is faithful to you as well. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 tells us there is a God who is not ashamed to be called your God. The God of the Bible. The God you know when you know Jesus, who has gone all in with every Christian. You can trust him. Right now, he's commanding all people everywhere to come in on everlasting life with him. He has already done everything that is necessary for anyone to do this through the death of his son, the Lord Jesus. And he is faithful. Whatever he has said he will do will hold true, whatever else comes at you in life. Amen. And we're going to stand and sing words of faith in God. Maybe for you this is an opportunity to remember what you already know. Maybe it's an opportunity to lead your heart to say, yes, this is true. This is an opportunity to say, I consider God to be faithful. This God is my God. So let's stand together, shall we, and sing.